Let's turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 28, in the back of your hymn book. Page 83, in the back of your hymn book. I'm only going to be focusing on one aspect of this article this afternoon, Article 28b, but I'm going to read the entire article. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself. But that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God has established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes were against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. Please take your Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 25. A very familiar passage, one of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read the verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, beginning at the 14th verse. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not necessary. It's just a formality. It's only a legalistic requirement. It's just a piece of paper. That's how some people respond to the question of church membership. Why bother? I can love Jesus without being a member of a church. I can worship God and serve Him without the requirement of being tied to any particular local church. That is how some people react when discussing the matter. But when you read the New Testament scriptures, you discover that church membership is not optional for the Christian. God's children are called to commit themselves to a local assembly of God's people. And not only are God's people called to unite with the church, Scripture says that God Himself joins them to the church. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter preached that powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were converted, we read at the end of that chapter, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord added to the church. Church membership is a necessary consequence of salvation. Our Belgic Confession rightly says that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it. Every person who claims to belong to Christ must belong to the local church, for it is called the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth, the body for whom Christ died. More than 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, I quote, "I know there are some who say, 'Well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church.' Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it." Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So you, Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do." End quote. Spurgeon said, "What is a brick made for? What is a brick made for? To help build a house. Every person has a place and a purpose and a responsibility within the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. The requirement of church membership also flows from the fact that the New Testament tells us that within the local body, we have an obligation to obey and submit to our leaders, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. They have been appointed and ordained by Christ over the local flock. They keep watch over the souls of those in the membership. The New Testament also tells us that when we live in unrepentant sin and show no evidence of a godly walk, we must be put out of the church. Now, how can an unrepentant sinner be put out of the church if he has never been officially received into its membership? And so you see, church membership is a biblical requirement. It's more than just a piece of paper. It's more than just a formality. It is a biblical requirement. But brothers and sisters, God not only calls us to bear membership, but He also calls us to living, active, useful membership. He not only calls us to be on the rolls of the local church, but He also calls us to exercise our gifts within the local church for the well-being of the body of Christ. Our confession says, "As mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them." Let me read that again. "As mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them." This afternoon, we want to focus on the Christian's privilege and responsibility to use the talents God has given you to edify the church and to advance His kingdom. Those who are alive in Christ are called to labor for the building of His church, exercising our gifts for His glory. The parable before us this afternoon reminds us that a living faith is a laboring faith. The parable itself concerns a rather well-to-do, prosperous businessman who was about to leave on a journey. His plan was to travel to a far country. He was anticipating being gone for a long time, many months or even years. To ensure that his estate would be properly managed in his absence, the master summoned his servants and entrusted his belongings to their care. It was rather common at that time for prosperous men to have servants who acted as managers and overseers of his home and business. When the master left town for any length of time, they were responsible for handling all the assets and business concerns on his behalf. The master expected them to do their utmost for his benefit and profit. The man in this parable had three such servants to whom he delivered his goods while he was away. From verses 15 to 30, we want to consider the talents distributed by the master, point number one, the account required by the master, point number two, and the verdicts rendered by the master, point number three. The talents distributed, the account required, and the verdicts rendered. In verse 15, we read that the master gave to one servant five talents, to another two, and to another one. Because he was going on a long journey, he did not want his money to lie idle during his absence. Since the master was well acquainted with his servants, he gave to each one a responsibility that was within the ability of that particular servant. Verse 15 says, "To each according to his own ability." The master knew that the servants had differing business skills, and therefore he distributed the talents accordingly. He entrusted each one with an amount that he could reasonably be expected to manage. The man then immediately set out on his journey, leaving the servants to manage his affairs. Now, what was Jesus trying to teach here, brothers and sisters? Was he teaching the need for responsible financial management? Was he teaching the need to be a faithful employee? Was he teaching employers to be careful whom they hire? Certainly, this was not the point of Jesus' parable. Verse 14 says that this parable is an illustration of what? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus was teaching spiritual truths concerning himself and his people. The phrase kingdom of heaven immediately tells us that this story has a deeper meaning. The story illustrates what will happen to the servants of Christ when the kingdom of heaven is fully manifested at his return. The master of the parable, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. The far country to which the master traveled is heaven. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The journey represents the time between his first and second coming. The servants in the parable are those who profess to belong to Jesus Christ. They are church members. They are part of the organizational church. They are covenant people. You are the servants, professed believers. The talents given to the servants are those things that we possess whereby we may glorify God. You, as members of Christ's church, as servants of Jesus Christ, are entrusted with various resources that you are to manage on his behalf until he returns. Every member of the church has talents entrusted to their charge. You know, sometimes we speak of someone in the church with exceptional gifts. We refer to them as being talented people. We say so-and-so is a talented person. But it's not just those with exceptional abilities that are talented people. Every person in the church is a talented person in that every person in the church has something entrusted to his charge whereby the kingdom of God can be advanced. Your knowledge, your wisdom, your strength, your money, your health, your time, your intellect, your mind, your voice, your reason are all entrusted to you for the purpose of advancing the estate of the master. The things that you possess are not your own. They belong to the master. All that you have is a loan from God. You are stewards entrusted with the possessions of your master. In verse 15, Jesus mentions differing levels of responsibility. There is a wide range of abilities among the members of the church. Even here this afternoon, there is a wide range in intellect, wealth, education, wisdom, and opportunity. Some of you have been instructed in the Word since your youth. Some of you had faithful and godly parents who challenged you and taught you and shaped you according to Scripture. Others here had no Christian upbringing whatsoever. And perhaps the only time you heard the name of God in your youth was in curse words. Perhaps to some of you, God has given the opportunity of studying the Word full time at Bible college or seminary, while others have had very little opportunity to expand their knowledge. Every person here this afternoon is different from their neighbor. The person in front of you may be smarter than you are. The person behind you may be more simple. The person on your right may have computer skills. The person on your left may have exceptional speaking abilities. The person behind you, in front of you, wherever around you may be gifted administratively. One is comfortable in front of a crowd. Another is encouraging in one-on-one conversations behind the scenes. One is able to serve as an elder. Another is able to serve as a deacon. Another is able to teach the children's Bible study. Someone is gifted musically. Another brings blessing through a quiet, godly example and warm hospitality. Still others are willing and able to serve on various committees. They are gifted in practical, hands-on situations. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And then he said this, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God has given to his servants a variety of gifts, a variety of talents, and he assigns responsibilities accordingly. To one he gives five, to another he gives two, to another he gives one. The responsibility is fairly assessed, and each servant is accountable for what he or she has. Well, in verse 16, Jesus said that the servant who had received the five talents was eager and willing to serve his master. He went and traded with them and made another five talents. Likewise, the second servant went to work immediately and gained two more talents. The first two servants were very faithful. They went to work quickly and diligently and multiplied their master's assets. The first two servants represent true believers whose chief desire is to glorify God. They are faithful in using the resources given by Christ. They exert themselves and expend their energy in order to give a good account at the return of the master. The first two servants both doubled what their master had given them. Even though the second servant had less than half the amount to work with, he labored just as faithfully and just as diligently as the first. Both of them took hold of the opportunities that were available to them, and both of them doubled their master's money. Each of them was successful in proportion to his talents. The one who was given more earned more. The one who was given less earned less. But both of them were equally successful, doubling what belonged to their master. Each of them was successful in proportion to his talents. Brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, the amount that we present to the master will not matter. The question will be, were you faithful with what you had? Were you faithful with what you had? Were you diligent with what you had? Did you expend your energy and effort with what you had? Did you faithfully use the opportunities that were before you? You see, the third servant was not faithful. He was not faithful. The behavior of the third servant was radically different from the other two. He was irresponsible. Verse 18 says, "But he who had received one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He spent his time and energy in burying his master's talent rather than multiplying his master's talent." He had not received the talent merely to protect it, but to use it wisely for the master's increase. Even though his resources were less than the other two servants, he had the same obligation to use what was entrusted to him to the best of his ability. But this third servant simply ignored his duty. The reason for the negligence is stated further on, verse 26. He was wicked and lazy. He was wicked and lazy. The third servant, brothers and sisters, represent those in the church. Those in the church who make a verbal profession without genuine faith and repentance. They are those who claim to belong to the master while not seeking the honor of the master. This is not an atheist. It's not a pagan. This is a church member. It's one of the servants of the master. It's one who claims identification with Christ while neglecting the opportunities of glorifying Christ. This is someone who lives in the midst of the redeemed community. He knows the word of the master. He knows the word of God. He knows what his Lord requires of him. But he chooses to ignore it. His chief desire is not to glorify God, but to satisfy self, living a self-centered life. This is the person that might come to church on Sunday morning, but for the rest, he does nothing for his master. He doesn't take part in the church's activities. He doesn't speak of Christ. He doesn't devote himself to Christ's church. He doesn't care about evangelism. He doesn't testify of the grace of God. Perhaps he warms a pew on Sunday morning, but for the rest, there is no genuine fruit in his life. He may have stood before the church, made a public profession of faith, but that's where it ended. He sleeps in the pew, if not literally, then spiritually. He lives among the covenant people of God. His name is on the membership roll, but he buries his talent contrary to the wishes of the master. Such a one totally neglects the communion of saints as outlined in our Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Listen to the answer that it gives. First, that believers all and everyone, as members of Christ, are partakers of him and all his treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone must know himself bound to employ his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and salvation of other members. The communion of saints is not merely receiving and receiving and receiving. It's giving. It's giving. It's recognizing that the master has entrusted you with talents, and you are to use those talents readily and cheerfully for the advancement of Christ's church and kingdom. The third servant represents those who sit back and do nothing. ignoring and neglecting the communion of saints, ignoring ignoring what God has given them, neglecting their task, neglecting their work, neglecting the glory of the Master. Well, brothers and sisters, in verses 19 to 27, we see the account required by the Master. The account required by the Master. We read in verse 19 that after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The time of the Master's return was unknown to the servants. They knew that he was going to return. They knew that he was in a far country, but they didn't know how long he would remain there. When the day of his return arrived, the first matter of business was to determine what the servants had done with his assets. He came and settled accounts with them. The first servant came forward and said, verse 20, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then the second servant came forward and reported his gain. And the Master gave the same response. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wonderful words. Wonderful words. The first 2 servants represent true believers. The genuineness of their profession is revealed in their practice. They obeyed and honored the Master and received his commendation. Congregation, at the return of Christ, believers will be commended and even rewarded for the faithful use of their talents. They will be made to rule with Christ in the kingdom of God. Jesus' parable teaches us that a day of reckoning is coming, a day in which all the servants of Christ must give account. For those who are faithful, there is nothing to fear. The return of the Master will be the day when they will enter the joy of their Lord. But notice, brothers and sisters, that the judgment of the Master is a judgment by works. Do you see that here? The judgment of the Master is a judgment by works. Well, now you say that, wait a minute, that sounds like Roman Catholicism. Doesn't the Bible teach that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works? Doesn't the Bible teach that all our righteous deeds are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of God? Why then does Jesus speak about judgment by works? Because faith, in order to be true faith, must be accompanied by works. Martin Luther stated it so plainly. He said, "It is impossible indeed to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. It is impossible indeed to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire." Calvin said, "We deny that good works have any share in justification, but we claim full authority for them in the lives of the righteous." Are we saved by works? Certainly not. Thank the Lord we are not. But if there are no works, our faith is dead. We are not justified by works, but if we do not have works, we are not justified. Children of God will do good works. They will diligently seek to use the talents God has entrusted to them. Therefore, the judgment of the Master is a judgment by works. Your practice is a revelation of the genuineness of your profession. The first 2 servants were rewarded. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brothers and sisters, what a glorious, glorious day it will be for the righteous when the Master returns. However, that day will not be so joyful for the disobedient. As the third servant came forward to give account of his deeds, the response of the Master was one of anger. Instead of presenting the master with earnings, the third servant came forward with a lame excuse. Look with me, please, to verse 24. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." As an excuse for his failure, the third servant had the audacity to justify his neglect by accusing the master of being hard. He blamed the master's character as the reason for failing to do what the master desired. He accused the master of being harsh, merciless, and unjust. He accused the master of demanding more than he was entitled to. He accused him of being unreasonably stern and unsympathetic and even dishonest. He claimed that the master's character made him afraid, and his fear hindered him from rightly using his master's talent. Instead of owning up to his disobedience and accepting responsibility for his actions, he blamed the master. It was the master's fault. We have said, congregation, that this third servant represents those who belong to the church. Like the other two servants, he is identified as belonging to the master. He is a professed Christian. But even though he is part of the church, he is woefully ignorant of the character of Christ. His erroneous view of the master's character was sufficient proof that this servant had no intimate knowledge of the master. This is the unregenerate church member who produces absolutely nothing with the talent he has been given. He doesn't even attempt to use it for the master's advancement. This is the unregenerate church member who is blind to the character of his Lord. He has no understanding of the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion and kindness of God. He views his master as being hard and unreasonable and unfair. His view of Christ is corrupt because his heart is corrupt. He is part of the church, but he has no intimate relationship with the Lord of the church. The master's reaction to such a servant is stated in verses 26 and 27. The Lord answered and said to him, see these words? The Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant." Wow. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. You wicked and lazy servant." He was wicked because of his unjustified slander. He was lazy in not utilizing the master's talents. If he truly believed that his master was harsh and stern, if what he said about the master's character was correct, then would he not have labored all the more diligently? If he was right about his master's character, then he should have worked all the harder. By repeating the servant's charge against him, the master was not acknowledging that it was true. He was only showing the servant the logical inconsistency in his actions. If he truly feared the master, he would not have remained idle. The fact that he did not even attempt to make a profit showed his indifference. The truth of the matter was that he had no real love or concern for the master. He did not expect his master's return, and he did not think that he would be accountable for his laziness. Unlike the other two servants, he was unprepared for the master's return and could only offer a lame excuse for his unpreparedness. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Are you prepared for the master's return? Are you prepared to stand before him Will you be commended by him, or will you be rebuked? Will you stand in his presence having advanced the master's cause or having wasted your opportunities? How you answer these questions is extremely important, because in verses 28 to 30, we see the verdicts rendered by the master. Point number three, the verdicts rendered by the master. The excuse of the third servant was insufficient and unacceptable. In verse 28, the master commanded that the talent be taken from him and given to the one who had 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The third servant was left with absolutely nothing. Nothing. Even the single talent was taken away, and he was left empty-handed. The two servants who showed their love for the master received even greater privileges. But the third servant was stripped of everything. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying that the unprofitable servant was what? Cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The conclusion is clear, brothers and sisters. Unproductive, lazy church members will not be spared on the day of reckoning. Unfaithful servants are destined to destruction. The outer darkness is hell. Eternal darkness, eternal torment, eternal misery. Yes, there will be a day of reckoning. And all unfruitful members of Christ's church will be condemned for eternity. There will be no excuse. There will be no escape. All wicked and lazy servants will be punished eternally. What a horrible, horrible day for those who have nothing more than a verbal profession. They will hear from the lips of the master, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Depart from me." Congregation, the third servant was not judged for failing to gain as much as those who had been given more. The third servant was not judged for failing to gain as much as those who had been given more. He was judged for failing to use what he had. You see, that's the issue here. You will not be judged for failing to match up with those with greater talents. You will be judged if you fail to use what you have. Every member of Christ's church is entrusted with a talent. Woe to the lazy, careless servant who buries it in the ground. Notice, brothers and sisters, that the damnation of the third servant is not because of what he did, but because of what he didn't do. Jesus did not say that this man was a murderer. He did not say that he was an adulterer or a thief. He didn't even say that he wasted his master's money. This man was condemned not for what he did, but because he did nothing at all. Such a person is no more productive than the church bench that he sits on each week. When the master returns, he will take away what he has and assign him to eternal perdition. What a warning this is. Brothers and sisters, the warning isn't for those out there. It's for those in here. God requires that you use what is entrusted to your care. I fear that there are churches in our land today that include many unprofitable servants. Several years ago, I was talking to someone who was lamenting the fact that when the members of his church retired, they also retired from the church. He was lamenting their lack of zeal for the Lord. Instead of using their talents to advance the Master's kingdom, they were using their retirement years in the pursuit of self-centered pleasures. They detached themselves from the church. The summers were spent at the cottage and the winters in Florida. Now, this brother was not saying that there's anything wrong with a vacation. But the question is, are you concerned about the proper use of the Master's talents? Are you using your talents until the day you drop? How I pray that I would use what God has given me until the day I drop dead. How I pray that I would not squander what God has given to me. Young people, you have more free time and energy now than you ever will in the future. Is your time merely taken up with fun and games? Or are you seeking to use your time and energy for the advancement of the Master's kingdom? Remember, congregation, the Lord Jesus requires more than merely a verbal profession of our faith. You must live as a faithful servant, expending your energy and effort to use what the Lord has given you. And if you are faithful, you will someday hear those wonderful, blessed words, "Well done, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Dear congregation, what will the Master's evaluation be of you when he returns? Are you an unprofitable servant? Or are you faithful by the grace of God? Will you enter the joy of your Lord, or will you be cast into outer darkness? Darkness without hope, without joy, without love, without laughter, without the light of God's favor, utter, utter darkness. Do you love the Master, or do you seek merely your own self-serving comfort? Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. His blood was shed so that you may be saved. I call you to serve him out of gratitude. Serve him out of love. Serve him with all your strength and power, with all that God has given you. Give to him your mind, your affections, your voice, your time, your resources, for it all belongs to him in the first place. Use the talents God has given you for the building of his church, for the edification of your brothers and sisters. Don't be content with religious form. Don't be content with religious form. But serve him faithfully until the Master returns. Serve him faithfully until he says to you, "Well done, my son, well done, my daughter, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we pray that we may serve you until we breathe our last breath. How we pray that you would give us insight in how to best utilize the gifts and talents you have given us, that we may advance the assets of our Master. Oh Lord, may we serve you not out of fear, but out of love, not out of terror awaiting the Master's return in terror, but awaiting the Master's return with eagerness and anticipation. Oh, Lord, impress it upon our hearts. Our lives here are so short. We're only here for a few years. Lord, we pray that you will use us. We pray that you take hold of us, our children, our young people. Lord, that our seniors may utilize what you have given them in their senior years with their wisdom and their knowledge. At whatever age we are at and whatever situation of life we may be, we may serve you, looking for the coming of the one we love, the one who has loved us. Father, we pray that day by day you would enable us to maximize our energy, our time, to do that which is for the glory of your name. And as we do it, Lord, that we serve you not merely in a manner that is a drudgery, but, Lord, that we serve you in such a way that we are delighting in you and rejoicing in you, and that it is our great joy to advance your kingdom. And may we consider it, Lord, an honor and a privilege to be on the rolls of the church, and not merely as a name on a sheet of paper, but as living and active, useful members of the body of Christ. And so, Lord God, may each and every one who is here this afternoon be active and faithful. Wake us up, Lord, if we are sleeping, if we are lethargic, if we are wicked and lazy servants. Wake us up so that nobody here would hear those words on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Oh, Lord, we pray that we may all be able, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear those wonderful words, words that of ourselves we would never deserve to hear, but through Christ to hear those words. Well done. We may enter by grace the joy of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.